Jesus. Those two parts are clear. Everything in between, there are certain times we've seen fulfillment in the past, like with Islam, 150 years, right? But then what about the Babylon at the end of time? So that's why I say we have to have some humbleness and think about that. There's also a little bit of confusion because if you look at the Jewish calendar, you're looking at them blowing the trumpet every one of those religious months leading up to the seventh month. But then there were the days of awe, which we'll talk about tonight. And those were before the Day of Atonement. But if that's the case, trumpets have sounded, seven trumpets, then seven trumpets again with the days of awe, and then the Day of Atonement. But we'll find out tonight that we've been living in the Day of Atonement for some time. So does it end at the Day of Atonement, or... So there you go. So I'm saying you have to realize maybe not everything follows everything exactly the way the culture and the calendars and such were. And so tonight we'll look at the Great Judgment and the particularly this book that was sealed and is now open. And you also got the Tabernacle brochure, hopefully, that pamphlet. So we'll be looking into that a little bit more, especially as we get into tonight's presentation and throughout the weekend. And as you notice, there's a lot to be familiar with. But there won't be a quiz at the end of tonight's program, so you'll be all right. Maybe tomorrow night instead, huh? Quiz you on it. Another thing to also think about is if you look at that priestly garment right there, the high priest garment, the ephod, has the different stones. Babylon had their own ephod. And what's interesting is there were numbers. And in fact, you can read about this in Stefanovich's book, and they add up to 666. Interesting, isn't it? Babylonian priest. So God has his true, God has his way of worship, and then you have these other different ways that are out there that bring confusion. And so God needs to restore true worship and the true way of focusing on him. And that's what we'll be talking about tonight, is God's people and our task of pointing to what Jesus truly is doing, not what's going on around us, but what Jesus truly is doing for each one of us. So feel free to look through that. And not everything would be perfect in every one of these pamphlets. Feel free to look it up and compare it to the Bible and hold fast to that which is good. But I thought that would be helpful. Hopefully that's helpful for you tonight. Anything else in here I need to point out? As you're following along in your notes, you're going to notice there's several slides I've added that are not in your notes. So feel free to take pictures, jot down ideas as you go along. Most of the texts are there. But I noticed as I was reviewing it and doing some additional things today that, well, I can't reprint the whole thing today, so it's the way it is. It's not perfect. Thank you for coming tonight. I pray that God will bless us as we look at the good news about the judgment, and we'll begin with our theme song. Is anyone worthy? Pray together. Father in heaven, that song reminds us through all those questions that there is only one who is worthy, and that is Jesus. He lived that perfect life. He died the death that we deserved. And so guide us tonight to see the good news behind the judgment and the end of our world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about Revelation and we get into the topic of the judgment, when you hear the word judgment, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Any ideas? What are some feelings you have when you hear that word judgment? End and beginning? Okay. We have a choice? When you think of being judged, it's typically a negative feeling, isn't it? It's typically, okay, I better make sure everything is right with God because I don't want to face a judgment with fear, right? You want to be able to have everything right with God. Oftentimes we think of judgment in negative terms. But as you look here tonight, we'll see that not only does judgment show us God's people and who they are, but also shows us good news about ourselves, about where we are at with Jesus. And I hope we can see that here tonight, because here we are, we're progressing up this mountainside. We took our little breather. And now we're looking into the seven trumpets section. Why? Because the trumpets lead into something. In the Jewish calendar, they led into the Day of Atonement. In the Jewish calendar, that was leading into a Day of Judgment. And then the Day of Judgment led into a day, basically a pronouncement of blessing, a blessing upon God's people, because they had chosen to remain faithful to Him. So here we are in Revelation chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head, his face was as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. Now, automatically, you're going to be wondering, where have I heard that before? Feet as pillars of fire, the rainbow there, this radiance of his face, like shining like the sun, arrayed in a cloud or white, the rainbow. We had seen this before when we was talking about Jesus, hadn't we? That's why some people wonder if maybe this is not describing an angel, but also a messenger from heaven himself, Jesus himself, or at least someone associated with Jesus. And he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. He cried with a great voice, as a lion roareth. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. We're never told what that is said as far as those voices. But nonetheless, this scene takes place. This little book is opened. And the question is, what little book? What little book does Jesus want us to have opened and understand and to have good news in our hearts about tonight? Well, the only book that was sealed about prophecy was the book of Daniel. And here we go in Daniel chapter 12. Thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Notice the element of time. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge not just of technology in this world and things like that, things of this world, but knowledge about God would be increased. And as it's increased, then what's going to take place? The book that was sealed would continue to be sealed until then, but it would be opened at that point. Daniel was never meant to be sealed. Revelation, we saw at the beginning of the seminar, was never meant to be sealed. It was meant to be a blessing, and the blessing was to be pronounced on God's people, and so we should be experiencing the blessing. So the only book of prophecy that was sealed was the book of Daniel, and specifically in Daniel 8, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told to us, is true. But shut thou up the vision, for it belongs to many days to come. Daniel was given a time prophecy, a time vision, and that was to be sealed up for many days to come, sometime in the future, and we were told right here, the time of the end. When it is opened up, at that time, we know that Jesus is about to come. So the time of the end, and we go down to Revelation, and it says, no more delay. In fact, if you go back to chapter 10, it says, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered. You see, it's sealed, right? That's the seven thunders. That's God's prerogative as to what those were and why he thundered that and why John was told not to write it down. I have my hypothesis, by the way, but I'm not going to share that because it's not clearly here in the text. And the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens, the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are there, and said, there will be delay no longer, or no more delay. Some have noted this could also be swearing by him who lives forever and ever. If it's Jesus, he's swearing by his own character. This message comes just before the coming of Jesus. For the sounding of the seventh trumpet is referred to in the next few verses. So this scene takes place before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. That is clear. And it says, delay no longer, or in the Greek, no more chronos, time. And we don't even wear watches sometimes anymore. We have those phones in our pockets and such. My watch band broke, and so I don't wear it. So no more time. Is talking about not just the TikTok 24 hours a year type of time, some kind of time prophecy, some kind of indicator from God's plan of salvation, that time would be no more. So no more time. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, Habakkuk said in the Old Testament. Notice this emphasis on time throughout the Bible. And it hasteth toward the end and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. This is the closest thing you have to no more or delay no longer or time no more. This idea of time and delay right there in Habakkuk. There would come a time period in God's plan of salvation where eventually time would be no more. That the last prophetic time period would be fulfilled. Habakkuk's message prepares the way, according to what I read here in Habakkuk, for Yahweh, or the Lord, to judge the earth. That's what's taking place in Habakkuk chapter 2. Revelation says a judgment will occur before the world ends. So as we're putting these pieces together, it's clear that at a certain point, heaven says, time is up. Time is up. And you could have fear as you face that, or you could have a joy and a peace that this world cannot describe. Heaven wants us to have the joy and the peace, not the fear. If we have fear, then there's condemnation. If there's condemnation, then our hearts are not right with God. And if our hearts are not right with God, that's not God's fault. He's made every provision. He himself came in human flesh, and he died for us, so we could be ready. That's why we began the first weekend, and here we are in the third weekend, right? Right? We're down here with focus on Jesus and what he has done for us. Because now, as we look at the judgment, we can face it unafraid. Because I don't know about you, but when condemnation, when you've done something wrong, and you know that you're facing a judge because of that, legally speaking, or just figuratively speaking, like you got to face some consequences for decisions in your life. That's not a very good feeling. But what if you know that the verdict will be in your favor? What if you know that it will not be guilty, but not guilty? That would be good news. That would be a relief. Even though you knew you deserved guilty, then God gives you a not guilty verdict. That would bring you a peace that you could not experience yourself. And so we think about the judgment and the significance here of the world ending after the judgment, when the judgment is taking place. My questions are these. Why have a judgment before Jesus returns? Why not just say, okay, they either have decided or they haven't. That's it. They either ask for Jesus into their lives or that's it. Why do we have this whole display of what heaven is doing and this whole display of how heaven has dealt with each one of us? Well, the trumpets kind of give us an answer to that. Remember the use of the trumpets? Now this, I inserted here just by summary. You have to mark it down in your notes. Numbers 10, also in the day of your gladness and in your set feasts and the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Jehovah, your God. So they blew the trumpets each month. And notice, it's attached to the feasts. So the Feast of Trumpets, we know, preceded the Day of Atonement. We also know that they had these trumpets blowing each month, according to this, and the Feast of Trumpets. And then, if that's not confusing enough, they had the Days of Awe, where they blew the trumpets another seven times. So you try to tell me the chronology of the seven trumpets and that there's no repetition at all in the Jewish calendar. It appears to me there's repetition in the Jewish calendar. But what I was saying before was we have an outline prophecy of the seven trumpets, right? We know the beginning, we know the end, right? We see some things that are commonalities that take place in the middle. But we also have to realize that God was trying, especially as we got towards the Day of Atonement, to get everybody's attention so their hearts could be ready. And those are the days of awe. Not awe of anything in particular, but awe of God himself, that God would call me to be one of his people. Am I choosing to be one of his people? And so you have these days of awe. You need to be with God or against God. I know as we think of being with God, that's an amazing thing just by itself. And that's really what God's people should have been experiencing. But if they were against God, that's where the fear came in. Because you could be cut off from Israel, set outside the camp, left on your own. Basically, you would be left to die. So Revelation 22 says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. You're like, well, I thought we weren't judged by our works. Well, hold on. Jesus said this, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So if the verdict is in favor of the saints before he comes, then guess what your works are shown to be? Jesus' works. But if you are not on Jesus' side, and instead you have a guilty verdict because you're not on Jesus' side, then guess what your works are? Your works. Just look at your past, right? Every thought, every deed, all of that stuff comes into judgment. That's why Ecclesiastes and these other places talks about all of our thoughts coming into judgment. That's a fearful place to be. And if you're on that place, then tonight I would suggest asking Jesus to guide your life, asking Jesus to be your surety, asking Jesus to be giving you his righteousness, his perfect record, and say, you know, I'm not worthy to even receive that, but I'm asking you for that tonight, not because of fear, but because I see your great love for me, that you've made this provision for me. So if a verdict is not guilty, then in the judgment, they blotted out your record, and the only thing left is Jesus' record. And if you've never experienced an expungement in your life, it's a good feeling. That feeling where the letter comes and others have experienced this, where they've asked the court to set aside their record, and because of that, the judge sends a letter that says, you can literally answer, even under threat of perjury, that none of these things ever happened. That's an expungement in our legal system. Then why would we think that heaven couldn't have an expungement as well? And it comes through the blood of the Lamb, where your sins are blotted out and the only thing left is literally this assurance from the judge himself, from Jesus himself, that there is now no condemnation. that you've gone from death to life, and that's good news. Those who've received those types of letters in our world experience peace and, frankly, a joy that is not experienced if you never went through that. But we can all experience this, where Jesus says, it's not your works, it's according to his works, means the only thing that's left because of Jesus in your life is his works. Revelation says this, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. So we want our names in the book of life. If our names are in the book of life, then our sins are blotted out. But if our sins are not blotted out, then frankly, our names will not be in the book of life. If we have not allowed Jesus to blot out our sins, our names will not be in this book. And that's why we had that altar call. That's why we had people standing. That's why we had people filling out the card, just to say to Jesus in some tangible way, here's my heart, here's my life. I want to have my name in the Lamb's book of life. And if you have your name in the Lamb's book of life, do you have really any fear of death? Did you notice that song, Is He Worthy? It talks about he holds forever those he loves. Well, in Revelation, it says he holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus himself holds those keys. There's not even death itself can separate you because, frankly, there's life after death in Jesus. There's no fear even in death. If you're in Jesus, that's good news. So we want our names in the book of life. We don't want these other examples and things in our lives, the record to remain. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So did you notice that? Book, and then you have books. The books are open before all. I want my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, not just so that things can be expunged and blotted out, but because I've seen his love for me, and I love him in return. And he's clearly portrayed what he has laid out for me in the plan of salvation, and I have asked and received that. And I want to be a follower of Jesus the rest of my days. I want to get to the point where as they're looking at the works that that's Jesus working through me to the point where there's no difference. I want to be more and more like Jesus. So the books are open before all. Here's some questions. Why would you even keep books? And why show them to thousands upon thousands around the throne? Because that's what's taking place in Revelation 10. You have the books being opened in Revelation and other parts there. It's talking about thousands of people looking, thousands of beings looking on as it's taking place. And you're thinking, wow, I don't want them to see my life. Well, actually, at that point, is it really your life anymore if your name's in the book of life and your sins are blotted out? It's all Jesus' life working through you. And so the major theme of the book of Revelation is a conflict between Christ and Satan. This theme spreads throughout the book. In fact, we'll find it on the mountaintop of the book as we get there this weekend. And so in this conflict, you have God revealing in the judgment that he's done everything he can to save you and to save me, and Satan has done everything he can to destroy. And that those of us who are with God, then we can show in our lives that Jesus has done this, Jesus has done this. But as far as if we're with Satan, it would then show on the negative side, wouldn't it? So where does the judgment take place? You know, Revelation gives you these peaks into heaven, gives you these hints, look upward. That's really where. But notice this in Daniel. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And this is in Daniel, before Revelation. The court was seated. The books were opened. So where is this taking place? It appears in Daniel that it's somewhere in heaven. And there are some key elements here to take a look at. So the books, we would say, plural, are our life history. He rewards us according to our works, our life history. But if our name's in the book of life, our life history, the way it is without Jesus, is blotted out. Does that make sense? His standard is the law. And it's no wonder then that you find in your tabernacle pamphlet there, as you open it up, you find the Ark of the Covenant there. You can see the Shekinah glory coming down on the Ark, taking place on the Day of Atonement. And number 14 there, you got the mercy seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, are the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod, the manna, that was what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Here we find that maybe this picture isn't perfect, but this idea that the same standard is there in the book of Revelation that was there back in Exodus. That this is the way God's people will be. They will have no other gods before him. They will not worship false idols. You can go down through the whole list here. They will, and keep on feeding, looking through the line of Scripture there, you'll find exactly what we will be like towards God and towards each other. And the standard is the same. In Revelation, it's the same. It's after the time of Jesus, it's the same. You say the Ten Commandments, they were done away with the cross, then why is Revelation talking about a heavenly sanctuary where the Ten Commandments are in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark ends up being opened up, and just a chapter later from where we're at here tonight in Revelation 10, in chapter 11, it's opened up, and we see heaven, it's up in heaven. So when does the judgment take place then? Well, we know it's in heaven, there's something taking place, but we know it's before Jesus comes because he has his reward with him. Revelation talks about that. John 14 says, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. Well, where is he? He's in heaven. Read Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus who went to heaven will come back in the same manner as you've seen him go. So we know it's in heaven, but we also know it's before he comes back from heaven that he's going to finish the judgment, because his reward is with him. It's already decided one way or the other. Our hearts have already made our decision. So when then? Well, in particular, you want more when? We go to Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, it says, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south, to the east, toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, threw some of the starry host down to the earth, which we'll talk about the starry host this weekend. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice, that's that Tamid we talked about the other day, were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. This negative connotation here, this negativity that's taking place, is all because this power, this horn, is going against heaven itself. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated or cleansed. So Daniel 8:14, this 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed, is really what Daniel is interested in. It's really what we're talking about here tonight. 2,300 days, sanctuary will be cleansed. What did the cleansing of the sanctuary mean? Remember, the trumpets are blowing, leading up to these days of awe, these days of searching. And while this is taking place here, and this is an artist's rendition of the Shekinah's glory, by the way. That's why it's in your pamphlet that way. Meanwhile, out here, people are searching their hearts. So notice in Exodus the purpose of the sanctuary. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. That I might dwell among them. That's also in Revelation. So they made the sanctuary. They would bring their sacrifices. And you can find different descriptions of how this took place in the Bible. But basically what happens is the Old Testament sacrifice that took place pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice. That's very clear. That's why John says in John chapter 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all of these things you see in the tabernacle, all the things you study about there in that pamphlet, were supposed to point to Jesus in some way. And so imagine there it is. They've got their camp all around there. They have their different things going on day by day, which we'll look at now. This ministry of sacrifice would take place. Let me go back here. Right here is the altar, by the way. There's the priest. So they're coming in, and some artists put another curtain right here, so you have to kind of go around and in, not directly in. You couldn't look directly in. There's the altar there, and here's that tabernacle that you have in your pamphlet there. And as you're going this direction towards the curtain, things are taking place here at the altar, here at the laver, and then inside here. This is the daily. So the priests would literally accept sacrifices, and they'd be burned here. The blood would be taken inside the curtain here, and they would take with the incense, and they would sprinkle it here before the curtain. Here's the table of showbread. Here is the seven-branch candlestick. We've seen that in Revelation 1. We've seen the progression here, and we also saw the altar of incense and the censer. So what are God's people doing? Well, let's say that they sinned. They were to bring a sacrifice, but with the sacrifice, a heart of repentance, saying, I don't want to do that again. Maybe at first, especially, it stuck. You know, you would bring that animal that you loved, that you had raised, and you would lay your hand upon it, confess your sins, and then you would basically, symbolically, have your sin and your guilt transferred to that lamb. Without blemish is to represent perfection. Of course, we know animals aren't perfect, but it was supposed to represent that which Jesus would represent later. And then the lamb was slain, and you can see he's holding the knife here, but really, as you read the Bible, the knife was handed to the sinner, and the lamb was slain, and its blood was then caught in a basin, and then the lamb's body is put on the altar, and meanwhile the blood is being transferred into the sanctuary. This is supposed to represent Jesus. It's very clear. And the blood then is taken by the priest and sprinkled there inside the holy place. So you say, well, didn't Jesus die on the cross and that's the end of it? That it was completed work? It was finished? Well, it appears from this system of worship in the Old Testament that that was not the end. That the lamb died, but then the priest went on to apply the blood, to apply it. And what that meant was they would sprinkle it there before the curtain, before God. And that's what we see also in Jesus' life. He didn't stay dead, did he? You didn't say, well, it is finished and it's over with, and he never came out of the grave. He rose. He went up to heaven. He then, according to the Hebrews, became our high priest who's now ministering to God for us. And so Jesus is risen. He's gone to heaven, and he's doing a work for each one of us. He's literally not just applying the blood to our lives as we receive him, but he's also empowering us to live for him in his resurrection power. So Jesus offers the merits of his blood in heaven on our behalf. It's by faith that we access this. We say, you did this for me. I'm thankful for that. I want to receive that. And heaven then sees his merits, his life, and not yours. Then on the Day of Atonement, notice you had day by day things taking place, but then that once a year time, this was called the cleansing of the sanctuary. And you'd be like, well, why did we have to cleanse the sanctuary? Is it all that blood they sprinkled there before the curtain? Well, it's a little bit more to it than that. This is a day where God's people have to make a decision. Are they going to stay in this worship and their heart relationship with God, or are they not? And so it was a day of heart searching, really. It was a day when, yeah, trumpets were blown. There were days of awe taking place. There were people that were searching and praying and seeking the Lord themselves. And can you imagine that the priest, and there's a whole other part we'll go into later, but not right now. There's a special sacrifice of two goats, a sacrifice of a goat that day, the Lord's goat, and another goat that would go out of the camp. But imagine it's all received and God's glory comes down. His visible representation of himself signifying that all is well in the camp. Well, that was supposed to point forward to Jesus as well. And so the priest would go past the altar of incense where they normally would sprinkle the blood. They'd come in here with their incense, their censer, excuse me, and they would sprinkle this on the mercy seat between the cherubim. That was called the mercy seat. That was showing that there you are, and even in judgment, it's because of God, the blood and God's mercy that you can even go through that. So it's the blood and God's mercy all the way through this whole service. So the daily, we would call that, the day by day, and the yearly, we're all pointing to Jesus. So for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. This is telling you that there's a time period leading up to the time when God's people need to do a heart searching, and God's people need to be ready because judgment is being pronounced. So it's clear judgment language. We can conclude then that the cleansing of the sanctuary in the Old Testament was a symbol of the final work of judgment prior to Christ's second coming. That he's going to have a people ready when he does return. And that's why Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come, right? We're telling people to come. And then at the end, John says, come, Lord Jesus. That's the real response Revelation wants, is for us to be ready. So what's the meaning of that time period? Because by the time we get to Revelation, and John's looking down at the end where the judgment's basically getting to the point of being wrapped up, it says time no more. Well, what is this time? 2,300 days. Daniel didn't understand, so Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Daniel 8:16. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, I guess that really shouldn't surprise us, because in Revelation chapter 1, it talked about this idea of things which must soon take place. And we go back to Daniel, and it talks about the time of the end. And that vision leads you all the way down to the time of the end. Shouldn't really surprise us then that we're given more information about that time right down at the feet of that image. And here it is. It refers to the time of the end. So the vision, that's a key word here, refers to the time of the end. It has involvement of the heavenly sanctuary, not sacrifices and offerings here and now, but the heavenly sanctuary. And it's then a symbolic time period. The reason why we know that is because if you could go from the time of Daniel 2,300 literal days later, you wouldn't get very far. So we will see, as we look at this time period, indicators that it's symbolic within itself. So this is why Ezekiel said this, I have laid on you a day for a year. And not only that, we find it in Numbers. And now as we're in Daniel 7, right before this chapter, we're seeing all these different beasts. That is clearly symbolic. The context tells you there's some symbolism going on here. And now you have symbolism as well. You have the symbolism of the sanctuary. So this is why, as we look at this time period, we start seeing that it's symbolic of years. So it's a 2,300-year prophecy. That's a pretty long time period. And so it began around the time of Daniel. It would go all the way down to the time of the end, and then time would be no more. This is really the last major time prophecy of the Bible. We're going to find it includes the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the gospel going to the Gentiles or the nations all around, and it also points us down to the judgment hour, where it is now time for us to say, am I with Jesus or am I not with Jesus? So Daniel 9:23, at the beginning of your prayers, the commandment came out, and I have come to explain, for you are greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and attend to the vision. So Daniel 8, as we go to the next chapter, it mentions that same vision. He still didn't understand, and now he's having to get more information. I guess that's normal for us human beings. God gives us something. It's amazing vision. We don't understand it. And then he sends the angel. Just like he did to Daniel, he sends a messenger to kind of help us understand it. And that's what happens to Daniel. You get to chapter 9, a chapter later, of this 2,300-day prophecy. He's still not understanding, but God says, you are greatly beloved. I want you to understand it. I love you. Attend to the vision. 70 weeks of that vision are determined for your people and for your holy city. So Daniel's city, we know, is Jerusalem. His people are the Jews. So 70 weeks of this 2,300 days are for your people. That's the Jewish nation. 70 weeks are determined. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says cut off. So from the 2,300 days, we could take a section and say this section is specifically for the Jewish nation and for your holy city. So the first 70 weeks are designated specifically for the Jewish nation. So 70 weeks, we would take that times 7 days a week. That's 490. We would find then 490 years out of that 2,300 were specifically for the Jewish people. What was supposed to take place during that time period? Well, we'll find out. But my question is, as I look at this, when does this start? Well, we don't have to guess at that either. It's actually referred to here. I'm going to go down to page 3 on your handout there. And here it is on the screen. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. All right, wait a minute. Why does it have to be rebuilt? At the time of Daniel, Jerusalem's destroyed. It's been destroyed. Babylon has taken the golden cups, is taken the holy things of God into the temple of Marduk. They worshiped the sun god, and they had this temple, literally, of all kinds of tons of gold. And God's people, if they are left in the land, have been kind of scattered, and a lot of them have been gathered over to Babylon. So they're not in Jerusalem worshiping. They're not showing the worship and ways of God. So it has to be rebuilt because it's not currently in that condition. So we know that they were dragged away. Some were marched over 1,000 miles of arid, semi-arid territory. Could have gone straight through the mountains, but instead he took them way around the mountains. And Daniel wants something to happen. That's what he's praying about. He wants to see God's true worship restored. He wants to see the way prepared for the Messiah to come, because that's been the promise since Genesis chapter 3. He wants to see this take place. He wants to see something happen. And it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build to the Messiah, the Prince," notice that word, "there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. So you had 70 weeks, right? Well, 69 was going to get out of those weeks. It's going to get you to the time of the Messiah. It tells you right there in the text. You could go to the time of Jesus the Messiah, work your way backwards, by the way, or you could use the text itself to say, here's the start point, the time to restore and build the temple. We know, and there were multiple decrees, but as far as to restore and build Jerusalem, 457 fits. And it fits not just because of the different decrees varying in different ways, but it also fits because astronomically we have shown that this year that Artaxerxes gave this decree, there were also signs in the sky. You can get these programs, these astronomy programs on the computers, and you can kind of see what was in the sky. And some of them you can actually go back in time, and people have written journal articles about the sky during the time of Artaxerxes, and there were eclipses going on. In fact, I think it was a double eclipse that took place during that year. So this is a well-anchored time period to start it. So if we start there, we go 490 years later, we should get to the time of the Messiah. But notice, it was part of the vision. So both time periods are here, starting at the same time. 490 years that are cut off for the Jewish nation, and then the other 1810 would be for the whole world, the Gentiles, not just the Jewish nation, everybody, all nations. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, there will be that 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that Messiah is Jesus. Literally means the anointed one. As you go to the life of Jesus, you see that he was anointed. You find that takes place at his baptism. So we should find, as we go 69 weeks later, his baptism. Because 7 weeks and 62 equals that 69. Was Jesus baptized on time? Exactly on time. Exactly on time. People have tried to look at this prophecy in different ways. I've seen it from various denominations, and they all link this all the way up to the time of his baptism. What they don't agree upon is after that. And we'll use the Bible to kind of be our anchor point when it goes beyond that. So that's what we're looking at. 483 years, we should find the time of Jesus. That would be in 27 AD. My question is, does it add up? As I'm looking at the timeline of BC and AD, does it add up? Well, in our calculator, we would go more like this, wouldn't we? Didn't we learn how to go minus, 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 then 0, then 1, 2, 3, 4? But BC, AD, you go 4, 3, 2, 1 BC, or some say now before the Common Era, and then 1 AD. Notice that's where you have a difference there. So you'll find that there are some timelines that go one way or the other on that, and some of them are not remembering this fact when they're doing their timeline. So what happened in AD 27? When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And when did it take place? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And I've read all kinds of articles about this, and it seems very consistent. We're looking at the 27 AD area. And that's why we add that into the timeline right there, the baptism. But what takes place next? Because notice, it's not 490 years. The whole time isn't even up for the Jewish nation yet. Don't you think this is an important event, the Messiah coming to the Jewish nation? It's no wonder we'll find different expressions from Jesus about the time is fulfilled. Well, it says after the 62 sevens or weeks, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler, or the prince, the Hebrew word is sar, which Jesus is referred to as the prince, who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, or the Hebrew literally says, will cause the city and the sanctuary to be destroyed. Because of his coming and their rejection of him, that would bring about the destruction of the temple. Jesus' own words said that in Matthew 24. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. He, the prince, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he, talking about the prince, I'm just underlining that so you can go back and back. This is called antecedent. In Hebrew or Greek, what you do is you don't just kind of go through and underline what you want. You start going backwards from, you go forwards and backwards, figuring out who the subject is. And that's all I'm doing here is, so we're talking about the ruler or the prince, and it's talking about he, and then here he is again, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. We're not talking about some pagan thing that came along and did away with it during the time of Jesus. We're talking about his own death. Notice, he would be put to death. His own death brought an end to sacrifices. That was literally fulfilled. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And think about it. One died once and for all, and that was Jesus. And the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Who is this? Is it Jesus? Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Well, wait a minute. Decreed is poured out on him. It seems like now we're talking about somebody else. And that's exactly right. Here's another translation. English Standard Version. On the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate. That's literally what it's saying in the Hebrew language. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The one who would destroy the temple would now themselves be judged. We saw that in the trumpets when those who destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans, were then judged. That's exactly what took place. So that's what Daniel's talking about. So Jesus is the prince who's cut off and who dies, but not for himself. He brings an end to sacrifice. He's also the prince who confirms a covenant. And in the middle of that week, that last 7-year period, he should confirm that covenant and die for us. So after the time of Jesus, one would come, that's this one, who would come and destroy the temple and bring an abomination that makes desolation. Jesus said see, when you see the city surrounded by armies, that's what he was referring to. This would be brought by the hardness of the Jewish leaders' hearts. And if you compare this to Luke 21, it's pretty clear that's the Roman armies. So here's the summary. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And there in the middle of that last week, he would die. In the middle of the week, he'd bring an end to sacrifices. So we would find his crucifixion about right there. So there we are. 7 years later, we'll come to the end of the time of the Messiah. But in the middle of that last week, so that's about 3.5 years later, right? He would be crucified. So we're looking around AD 31. Daniel 9 then, in fact, I would say the whole Bible, is all about Christ our Messiah. The whole Bible. Because this understanding in Daniel is undergirding what we find in Revelation where time will be no more, that he had a whole time period in place for each one of us to see and to accept him. And he started with the Jewish nation. Isn't he a glorious God? I mean, think about it. He didn't just say, oh, maybe I'll come at this certain time. He gave prophecies leading up to it to say, you will see me at this time. I will show up at this time. I will be baptized at this time. I will die for you at this time. That's pretty amazing. Makes you wonder why they didn't understand it themselves. Didn't Jesus say, though, you shut the door in the faces of others who are pursuing it? For this is my covenant, my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ came, he died, he himself said that was his blood of the covenant, he died just on time, just the way he said. Notice in Galatians it says it this way, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. He came at the fullness of time, when time was being fulfilled, literally in the time prophecy. That's what Galatians says. Jesus said this way, the time is fulfilled. And did you notice that he also talked about in his sermon there in Nazareth, this idea of the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and they were going to kill him over that. Why? Because that was language of a jubilee, that time had been fulfilled, and now the captives would be set free. And that's what he came to do. So That's why Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. So Christ was baptized on time. He was crucified just on time, tearing the temple in two. The sacrifice, in essence, was once and for all completed for us. And all of these things are tied into Scripture there. You find in Hebrews, this is taking place. In the Gospels, this is taking place. The Gospels, in the book of Acts, it talks about Jesus ascending into heaven. And they're wondering, is it at this time you're going to set up your kingdom? He doesn't give them a time prophecy, by the way. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but the Father has in his own authority. You will be my witnesses in Judea, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. When you have the Holy Spirit, that's what you're supposed to be looking for. And so he fulfilled all of this on time. There we have this, the first 490 years. We get ourselves down to AD 34. What's taking place? Well, Jesus has ascended to heaven. And in AD 34, you have a specific speech given, and this speech, and I'm going to make sure I'm pointing to the right place over here on page 5. You have kind of a timeline in there. I put that in there, and in AD 34, have you ever read Stephen's speech and you thought, man, that's a long speech in Acts chapter 6. I don't know if I could ever give a speech like that. And it says that they could not stand against the Holy Spirit who spoke through him. He delivered this long speech. And if you compare that speech to Peter's speech back in Acts chapter 2, Peter has a call to repentance. Stephen, no call to repentance. It's a guilt speech. And it's not meant to make them feel guilty. It's meant to say, I am being sent by God to show you where you have gone astray. These are the types of speeches that prophets would give in the Old Testament. It's called a covenant lawsuit speech, or a riv, R-I-V in the Hebrew. Not a rib, but riv. A covenant lawsuit speech that would show this is the agreement that you made with God. This is how you broke it. This means you are guilty, and judgment remains for you. So Stephen delivers that speech. He tells them, you broke the law, you broke the covenant with God, and they could not listen to that. They get so angry, they literally says, they basically are closing their ears to his speech, and they drag him out, and they begin to stone him to death. And some say, well, you're kind of just picking an arbitrary event here. Well, no, I'm not. It says here in Acts chapter 7, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, that Shekinah glory that you see there in that pamphlet, that you see there coming down in the tabernacle. He sees the glory of God, and he says, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's the hand of God's favor. That's God's throne. Jesus is right there, and he's not sitting, he's standing. That's significant. That's judgment language. And they stoned him at the feet of the young man named Saul. Jesus, the judge, stands when he has finished his work, by the way. There's the whole practice when someone would sit at the city gate or they would sit in judgment. Well, then what would happen when they're done? All rise. We still do this type of thing this day. They would stand when it's over with. That's what would take place. The judge would then give the verdict. And what is the verdict in this situation here? If he's standing and Stephen's seeing him and they're not seeing him, Stephen is innocent. You are guilty. And he's judging the religious leaders, not the nation. The nation follows the leaders, but really, this is going to the leaders. Individual Jews can still be saved even after this point, but this means the time is up. Another place it says this, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, that's where we want it, will be delivered. Notice, when he rises, then God's people are delivered. Seems clear, isn't it? When heaven stands, because you're standing for heaven, heaven's on your side. That's the verdict. You are not guilty. Others are guilty. So Jesus stands in favor of Stephen. It's a visual reminder that he is on Stephen's side. We would call this, one preacher said, heaven on tiptoe, but really it's heaven getting up and saying, this person is innocent, these people are guilty. And that's why they're so enraged, because they knew exactly what that meant. That now Jesus is not just arisen, but he's standing in judgment over them. And no wonder they were enraged. So what happens next? Well, if you look at that time prophecy, here we are, we're getting down to AD 34, the stoning of Stephen. That man, Saul, who was standing there consenting, eventually is converted. By the way, how do we ever get Acts chapter 6 anyway? I mean, Stephen's dead. He can't live to tell the story. Somebody in the Sanhedrin or someone right there witnessing it had to eventually become a Christian. That's how you have it. And because of that, Saul, who becomes Paul, is converted. And he becomes a preacher to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. So 70 weeks are determined or cut off for your people. That's special time. We would call it probation time, time for them to get ready and for your holy city. But then, as we look in Ezekiel, Revelation describes a bitter scroll, but that's not the first time it ever happened. He said to me, "Son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this roll, the scroll. Go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth. He caused me to eat it. And he said to me, "Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll," or the scroll, "that I give thee." Then I did, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said to me, "Son of man, go, get thee into the house of Israel. Speak my words to them, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel." Ezekiel's describing the prophet, and the prophet's role is to go to the house of Israel and directly tell them, this is what God is telling you to do. And notice, when that experience, it's described as this scroll that he's eating it. And so all these different prophets came to Israel, the house of Israel. And now it was time for the prophets to go to others. And so, same thing happens in this vision. Part one, we saw that, leads up to AD 34. Part two, well, this is going to be 1810 years from that point there. It's going to be a decisive time in Earth's history for God's people to now be ready from around the world. So that leads up to, if we were to add it together, 1844. 1844, 2,300 days, sanctuary would be cleansed. And so since 1844, we've been living in God's judgment hour. And do you know what happened in 1844? A worldwide revival. You had children preaching in Europe when their parents were outlawed to preach. Imagine that. You had people in the United States, it's estimated that there were other religious awakenings, but leading up to this time, this was a huge religious awakening where it's estimated that two-thirds of the United States of America at this time period were waiting for the return of Jesus. Can you imagine that? People are making things right with their neighbors. They're making, trying to not only make their hearts right with God, but with their neighbors as well. They're trying to make things a better place. They're going everywhere preaching and sharing, and people are becoming Christians. And various denominations are coming together, and they're studying the Word of God, and they're studying Revelation, and they're trying to figure these things out. Of course, we're humans, aren't we? And this movement had a human element into it of misunderstanding that took place. But really, that doesn't change the prophecy. The prophecy was still there, that since 1844 then, this is a time, a borrowed time. We've been living in a time of borrowed time since then. That was before my birth, even. And what is God doing? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting for people to turn to him. That's what he's doing, and that's why I can even stand before you, is because time has gone on, and God's mercy has gone on, and we've been living in this beautiful time where God is calling his people to himself. So what happened? Not just a United States revival, a worldwide revival. We call it the Millerite movement. People joke with me, "Are you part of the Millerite movement?" No, I am a Miller, but I am not part of that movement. I'm not. I wasn't there. I wasn't even born then. But I have in my heart the idea that I want people to be ready for Jesus' return. So yes, you could call me a Millerite. We would call that Adventism. You pull up here at the church, you say Seventh-day Adventist. What is Adventist? That just means someone who's looking for the return, the Advent, the coming of Jesus. He came once, we call that the Advent. He came again, that's also the Advent, the second Advent. So this Millerite movement became also known as Adventism. People of various denominations, they thought the sanctuary was the earth to be cleansed by fire, but were greatly disappointed. And this is not the first time this type of disappointment has happened. In fact, if you've been reading through the Gospels recently and you've been going through it leading up to that resurrection weekend, and you started noticing those guys on the road to Emmaus. They were traveling 7 miles, walking 7 miles, and Jesus joined them along the way, and they didn't even know it was Jesus, and they're disappointed, and they're so focused on, well, he could have been the Messiah, and their sadness, and then Jesus starts engaging them, and by the time it's all said and done, he corrects their understanding, he eats a meal with them and vanishes, and their hearts are burning within them, and now all of a sudden they have a different look at what happened in the past, don't they? Well, that kind of thing happened in 1844. People literally thought Jesus was coming in 1844. It didn't say that. It says judgment, right? It talks about judgment being ready, but it's not telling you necessarily he's coming. And so his disciples in his day had the similar experience that these people had in 1844. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 1, they're literally, before Jesus goes up to heaven, asking the question, are you at this time going to set up your kingdom? So in the first century, they had a disappointment. Jesus died, was resurrected, took them a while to believe in that. And then even after they believed in that and they saw him, he's literally with them, they're like, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Remember, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. And they weren't even paying attention then, still misunderstanding. He says, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You need to have the Holy Spirit. And so his disciples are the perfect example of a bitter experience that would take place here in 1844. It happened long before, and it was prophesied it would happen. Remember that roll that the prophet ate in Ezekiel's time, that scroll, and it was sweet to the belly? Well, here it's described in Revelation 10 as starting out sweet and becoming bitter. So it would be going to God's people, telling them to be ready, but then it would turn into this bitter experience. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound the trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. That's the book of Daniel, by the way. That's specifically the time prophecy of the book of Daniel. It was sealed and now it's open. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And why did he write it that way? Why did he start at the mouth and then work his way down? That's our Western way of thinking. This is the Jewish way of thinking, which is, this is the result. And how did that happen? Well, that's how it happened. It started sweet, it went down, and boom, hits you right there. That's this way of expressing it. So this sweet and sour experience, and we're talking about bitter in the stomach, painful in the stomach. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. No, remember, this is John down here. This isn't an Ezekiel, this is John. It tastes as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour or bitter, and I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. God isn't done yet. Prophesy again. So John literally has the same type of experience as Ezekiel, but now it's his bitter experience, and he's told, well, what does this mean? It's not going to be like Ezekiel's day where it's just sweet. It's going to be sweet and then turn bitter, and that means you're not done yet. You need to prophesy again. It really hasn't gone to all the nations in full force yet. And so Revelation's open book that we're talking about here is Daniel. By the time you get down here, we're talking years and years later, that first part of the prophecy is fulfilled, and John sees that before Jesus comes, all the nations must have this chance of being ready. That's us. Well, God's people in 1844 went on to read this. In fact, they read chapter 10 and they read chapter 11. And they didn't give up, but they realized we were supposed to prophesy again. And this happened, notice, when the seventh angel is about to sound. Remember that? We already read that. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Notice, no more time is being mentioned. It's eternal. When Jesus comes back, there is no more emphasis on time. Forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Notice what happens when the seventh trumpet comes. Time is no more. It's forever and ever with Jesus. And notice here in chapter 11 now, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, for destroying those who destroy the earth. And we're not just talking about environmentalism there. We're talking about those who want to literally destroy the earth as well, spiritually speaking and also physically. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. Wait a minute. That's in that little booklet over there. That's over there in the most holy place. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. By the time this happens, and we're actually able to see the Ark of his covenant, Jesus has come. So, the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the end of the world. This involves judging the dead, rewarding the servants of God. And that's who we want to be. We're going to learn more about this idea of the dead and being in Jesus' hands. But as these people restudied this, they gained hope. It was like that road to Emmaus where now all of a sudden it burned in their hearts that, wait a minute, this was about Jesus and this was about Jesus. And they start seeing it everywhere and it begins to take root in their hearts. And just like those disciples of old in the road to Emmaus, these disciples regained hope. And that's where you have not just a Millerite movement, but eventually not just them being limited in the understanding of the sanctuary being this earth, but actually Jesus was in heaven. Even though they were disappointed, now they had hope. And now they had literally the experience of those disappointed disciples. And this group emerged. And this message obviously is still being preached to this day because you're hearing it. So this judgment hour message in your handout there, we went ahead and I went ahead and put this in there on page 7. We're basically living, as you look here, Daniel's time prophecies come up and then correspond with Revelation 10 where it says there's time no more, no more chronos. They lead up to this time no more period. But then after there's time no more, we have to prophesy again. But we must prophesy again, and that leads up to really the mystery of God being finished. This is one other way of kind of summarizing everything we've talked about. The 490 years, the 2300 days, going up to here. And then where are we at? We are right here. God's calling you. He's calling me, not just me, you and me, to proclaim a message to get people to know Jesus, to follow him all their days, and be ready for his soon return. That's what our job is. So what did I call this Revelation 10 about God's people? Because it's about us serving God at the end of time. And I don't know about you, but I want to be with Jesus when he comes, but I really want to help others know about Jesus as well. So we live between the time no more, right here, and it's about to sound. Jesus is about to have the seventh trumpet blown. That's where we're at right now. So God raised up this prophetic people to preach it, and you have different people still preaching it to this day. And I think that's good news, don't you? God wants us to be ready. He didn't just leave us in the dark about it. He shows us, you know, I have a plan of salvation, but I actually had it all figured out in heaven's planner as far as my birth, my death, all of that. And not only that, that each one of you would hear the message yourself. And so here it says in 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And by the way, he's not just defending us, like defending us against Father, defending us against the devil as well. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this is what really John, by the time you get to John's day, the emphasis is that Jesus is your intercessor. There is nothing to fear about the judgment because you have Jesus in your life. And so the first part was about Jesus. The second part is about Jesus. If we misunderstood that it's about Jesus, then it's fearful. But if we recognize it's about Jesus, it's nothing to be afraid of. Revelation 3 says this, and now we're going back to the seven churches. The one who overcomes, this one will be clothed in white clothing. Nothing between you and Jesus. It's just you're pure, and heaven sees that pure record. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. God wants to give you that new name. He wants to confess your name and my name before the Father. And what he's calling us to do is to trust him. To say, you know what? I don't know how I'm going to overcome this situation or this thing that I'm facing in my life or what lies ahead, but I'm going to trust you no matter what. And as I trust you, I know, I trust that you will not forget me. You will confess my name before the Father. I am yours. So that's why we chose this song to kind of wrap up each night. It seems to fit a lot of these messages in Revelation where God says,